saying that, just covering what we've gone over the last 2 weeks. I know David Hahn wasn't here necessarily. 2 weeks ago, we began this series, actually 3 weeks ago now, on Christian theology of reading. Not so much of hermeneutics per se. We've gone over that for Sunday school, a year's worth, I would say, but more of the devotional side of Christian theology of reading. So we began the first week with really what? Why we should read the Bible. Do you guys remember that? Why biblically, the biblical reasons why we ought to read the Bible, including all its blessings, and we went through Psalms 119 and all these other passages also as well. Then last week we began looking by asking the questions, why should Christians even read non-canonical books? And what I mean by non-canonical books is books outside the Bible. When I say non-canonical, I don't mean un-Christian, anti-Christian necessarily. But even Christian books that are not in the Bible, but built upon the Bible, or books that, or anything that's outside the Bible in total, in general, per se. So last week we began the case by, what I wanted to do was actually develop a biblical theology of a Christian view of reading non-Christian book. And what I mean by biblical theology, for you guys to remember from systematic theology, we covered there's different kind of theology, right? There's philosophical theology, there's apologetics, there's practical theology, there's systematic theology, and there's something called biblical theology in the sense of when we look at the flow, what all Scripture says, both from the flow of from the Old Testament, slowly heading up to the New Testament. That's what they usually call biblical theology. It doesn't mean theology that's built on the Bible, which of course it is. If you were to say that, then you will also say systematic theology is non-biblical theology. But a good systematic theology is biblical in its foundation. But what I'm using specifically is the term that we look at Genesis to Revelation, we see how does it unfold for a given topic. So in light of that, last week we looked at one of the reasons why we ought to read the Bible, in contrast to the claim that I've discussed before, that in the past I've heard people say things like, if you're really a spiritual Christian, you should only read the Bible and nothing else. No commentaries, no Christian help, no devotional books, whatever else. No language book, whatever else, what have you. And I asked the question by saying, is that really a biblical attitude? Is that really a biblical attitude? And the way we look at it is to ask the question, when we look at the Bible in the Old Testament, last week we asked the question, in the Old Testament, did the Old Testament authors also read non-canonical books? And the answer last week was yes. They also read non-canonical books. We had that recorded. It's up on Sermon Audio with the PDF with that also as well. I think it's turning out to be one of the more popular things people download currently right now, in terms of just 1 week, how much download compared to other messages. So today we're going to continue that, whereas last week we looked at the Old Testament authors to demonstrate that, hey, we can, and there is a place to read non-canonical books, because even the Old Testament authors themselves even quoted and referenced within the canon of Scripture itself non-canonical books. And we'll continue with that flow by asking the question, is that the case also as well when we read and we head towards the New Testament? So today, just as a little pun, I would even call this the New Testament use of the No Testament. If you guys know anything about New Testament use of the Old Testament, there's a lot of discussion about how did the New Testament authors use the Old Testament. And it's even a fascinating study if you even look at even how the ask the question, how did the Old Testament in the hermeneutics even interpret the Old Testament? Which is also very fascinating. I do think they interpreted a historical grammatical approach. I take the view of Walter Kaiser for those that would be tracking with what I'm saying there. But I think equally as fascinating with that also as well, that's a question also as well, is how did the New Testament authors use non-canonical, books that are not in any of the Old Testament or the New Testament, how did they use those passages? And does it illuminate anything? And I think what it illuminates is that there is a place, if we actually study that, there is a place and there is a role for Christians to read non-canonical books also as well. So in continuation of this, let's turn with me real quick to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, as we slowly turn over there, in the contextual flow of 1 Corinthians, Paul writes this letter probably around 62 or earlier, actually not 62, well, much more earlier in his ministry, to a church in Corinth, a church that has many problems.
1 Corinthians what?
Chapter 15. 1 Corinthians, so he writes this letter to a church that has all these issues of church discipline, of all these issues of living out the Christian faith, and he even had to address the issue of doctrine. Specifically, in 1 Corinthians, the doctrine of resurrection has been attacked. In light of the fact that it was a doctrine that has been attacked by some within the church, that have sneaked in and attacked it within the church and caused confusion. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 devotes a whole chapter, matter of fact, a very long chapter, 58 verses, to address the topic of the Christian doctrine of the resurrection. And of course, the implication of that is huge. Even in verse 3, he makes it very clear that this is the gospel itself that is delivered of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried and he was raised on the third day according to scripture, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12, and then in verse 6, even to the 500 brethren. And so he's saying that, hey, the doctrine of the resurrection is the core of the essence of the gospel also as well. Without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there is no resurrection of the saints. And vice versa, he's also saying that hey, if there's no physical resurrection of believers, then that means you also say there's none for Jesus, because he's the first fruit. In the midst of all this, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he also emphasized that, hey, this doctrine of the resurrection has practical, moral implication. In verse 33, he says these words, "Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals." And here when we see the part he actually quotes, some of your version will probably have in quotation, in verse 33, it says, quote, "Bad company corrupts good morals." And Paul here actually is quoting from a non-canonical source. That is, Paul is actually quoting, actually in this specific case, actually a non-Christian. And not even a Jewish person, but one who's a Gentile, and one specifically who is a non-Christian Greek popular playwright who lived around the time of 300. And his name actually is Meander. So Paul happened to be meandering around with different readings of non-Christian books, and actually was familiar with the writing of Meander, who was a non-Christian Greek and actually a popular playwright at that time also as well. And from that point, he extrapolated the point and saying, hey, don't be deceived. You know this, that a bad company does corrupt good character. Now, what is the implication of this? The fact that Paul actually quoted someone that lived 300 years before his lifetime. And he's quoting from a non-canonical, non-Christian Greek popular playwright. What is the implication of that? Ben, what's?
It's not limited to the scriptures.
Okay.
That you can draw things from other sources.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah, and that there is a place, there is a role. Of course, we don't read it the same thing as scripture. No one here is making the case that we read Meander the same thing as scripture. But the very minimum, you see that there's a place for Christians to be engaged with non-canonical sources. What is Paul's background culturally, ethnically?
Well, he's Jewish Roman. He's a Roman citizen.
He's a Roman citizen, well acquainted with Roman ways in some sense. But he was really Jew, a very Jew. Even the fact that he knows so much of Old Testament themes and motifs shows that he's very Jewish. His stem from his theology is Old Testament, given how he argues for Christian doctrine of Abraham, etc., which we don't have time for. But I think it's astounding. Here's a guy that is really biblical, true or not. He's very biblical, very Jewish, and yet in some sense, he was familiar with a non-Christian Greek written source. Now, at the very least, some people might say, hey, maybe he's quoting something that everybody knows, a saying. Just like kind of like today, everyone knows YOLO. Right? You know, you only live once, and you know, whatever else it is, you just kind of know because everybody talks about it. Now, at the very least, we could say he was familiar with sources that were non-canonical, if not even as well, he had perhaps read it himself. But as we go on tonight, I hope to establish that Paul perhaps didn't just only quoted things that everybody knows, like popular saying like YOLO or whatever else, but he perhaps was actually quite familiar with non-canonical writings himself, and yet remained faithful to the Lord and read non-canonical sources
so
with discernment.
These quotations inspired? Are these quotations inspired?
I would say it is inspired to the extent that it was used by God, but it was not originally inspired. Just in the same way that when we read the Bible, when we see things like Herod says, "Go kill all the babies," or record a lie of a sinner. It is the recorded record that God recorded of what happened.
So what is
specific context?
What is this book or this word, like what is the summary of the source?
The summary was actually from Meander. The problem is also
what did Meander write? Like, do we know what it is today?
I did not have the time to look fully into it. Some of it is also well is we don't have the full excerpt, but it seems to be from a play that was written.
Yeah, that's probably from Meander's comedy.
Yes.
What did it say? It says like.
Oh, from your Bible.
Yeah, from Little Noah.
Yeah. Okay.
It's interesting that I would come from like a comedy.
Yeah. Actually, he was famous for comedy, for his writing. So I think the implication of this, to draw it out even specifically, is not just only non-Christian, non-canonical sources that could be used, but Paul's familiarity with also as well with Greek literature, even in the area of playwright or Greek literature, literary works in general, specifically even with comedy. There's a Christian book I'm actually starting to read called Divine Comedy, which is Peter, I can't pronounce his last name, Lehart. Is one of those guys, Doug Wilson's friend, that is really engaging, like, let's have a Christian view of everything, even including literature. And his point is actually, his big thesis of the book is trying to argue that only in the Christian worldview could comedy make sense. Because in non-Christian worldview, it ends up being nihilistic and really sad. Only in the Christian worldview is, even the Bible is comedy, in the sense that it ends well. It ends with, you know, a point of victory, even no matter how sad. I know we always think of comedy as what? As silly, coarse, joking television show. Usually prime time, like Friends or whatever else. But in terms of the genre of comedy back then, it could also be a sad story that ends with irony, or good irony with a good ending. It's also comedy, also as well. Okay, so I think in terms of that, it's astounding thinking about the fact that this guy's a Jewish man, Paul, and he was very biblical, and yet he was familiar, at least with the cultural writing, with those that he was engaged in. But he never compromised. Let me reiterate. He never compromised with the biblical truth. Sometimes he sees implication of what even non-believers see that is a true assessment, even like Christians would say with the Bible. And he's saying, hey, you yourselves know this from your own background. So again, he's not putting this on par, but you see at least a discerning use. Now, I know next, how I set this up, this series is, I want to begin with answering all the why questions. Why do we read the Bible? Why do we read non-canonical books? To show that, hey, there is a place, because even the New Testament author uses it. Of course, there's going to be a lot of questions of how do we, which is going to follow later on. But if we don't answer the why question first, then the how is really boring, unless we see why we should actually read that. And then the question of how, of discernment, and everything else will follow after that. Okay, so let's go actually now to Acts 17. Like I said earlier, this, at the very least, people could say, hey, it was a popular thing he's just quoting. Everybody knows, even the illiterate. But I think as we look at more of the scriptures, you see that Paul's use of non-canonical books indicate that he probably very likely didn't just only know what was popular, that everybody know, even the illiterate, but perhaps he was in some sense familiar in terms of having read even classical literature that were non-Christian and Gentile in origin. Now, when we turn to Acts 17, some of you guys perhaps are familiar with the context of Acts 17. If we take a step back a little bit, Acts is a book that records the transition of the church, the transition of the church that it began in Jerusalem. Matter of fact, if you look at Luke, there's a big emphasis of going to Jerusalem. Everything's about Jerusalem. If you've seen even the last few Sundays, if you've been on Sundays at our church, we've been going over Luke chapter 1 and 2. Everything's about Jerusalem. John the Baptist get the vision in where? The father Zacharias in the temple in Jerusalem. Then his child is born, then they baptize him, do the ceremonial cleaning thing at Jerusalem and circumcision. Then Jesus is born in another place, Bethlehem, but he goes to Jerusalem. Then later on he leaves, and then 12-year-old, he goes to Jerusalem. Then afterward, when he's in his temptation, he's in the wilderness, and in all the wilderness temptation, only one of them is out of that place, in Jerusalem. So there's this scene again scripture of the geography of Jerusalem, and eventually in Luke 9:51, they're heading towards Jerusalem, where Jesus Christ would eventually die, and then he says, after he died and resurrected, he said, hey, from Jerusalem onward, the gospel will be shared from Jerusalem to Samaria, then to the end of the world. So actually the recording of the fact that Luke 24 ends with the fact that the gospel began in Jerusalem being preached, then to Samaria, then to the end of the world. In the midst of this, God brought a new agent, no longer a Peter. In Acts chapter 1 all the way to chapter 12, you could say roughly, is really the emphasis more on Peter and the other apostles. But afterward, the emphasis then becomes, Acts could be divided into two parts, it's Peter first, then Paul that follows. Now, Paul happens to be going on a missions trip. He goes on a mission trip in Acts 17, first in verse 1, to a city called Thessalonica, or also known as Thessaloniki. Yes, Nike, as in the city of victory, like, you know, Nike shoes, right? Like, just do it, right? And he was only there for 3 weeks, preached the gospel according to verse 2. He was there for 3 Sabbaths, and he got severely persecuted, then he got kicked out. He got kicked out because of all the severe persecution. Then in verses 10, he goes to where? The city called Berea. Now, I know we often quote that verse. We have Bible studies, Christian clubs called Berean Fellowship. But Bereans here, the guys that search the scripture nobly, were actually non-Christians, Jews, who, when Paul went there, they said, hey, if everything Paul says is accurate, then they searched the scripture, then they became believers. In that sense, they were more noble-minded in that sense. So, even as he does ministry there, he got kicked out again of a pattern that, in our world today, of measuring ministry success, we say, Paul is very unsuccessful. He's just planning these places and he's just getting kicked out left and right. Then he finally ends up in Athens. And while in Athens, he's waiting for his friends Silvanus and Timothy, who is spread all over the place because he's leaving places and gets kicked out. Then he sends people that they don't recognize to make sure the church still grows despite the fact that he's kicked out. And in the midst of this, he ends up in Athens in verse 16. And Paul was waiting there for them, that is Silvanus and Timothy, that's mentioned earlier in verses 14 and 15. And while he was at Athens, notice his spirit was provoked within him as he was observing the city was full of idols, right? Now, contextually, what does Athens look like? It's always our job to enter into the biblical world first, then extrapolate what does it mean for us today. Athens was a center of intellectual development at that time. You can almost think that the city of a university town. Think of a town like Westwood, or think of a place like Berkeley. Now, in the midst of this, while he's sharing the gospel, he was so provoked that he originally did not, he was just only, his original plan is, I'm going to wait for the other guys to come. But in the midst of this, he realized, hey, we do ministry 2 seasons, in season and out of season. Prompted by being provoked by the city of idol, he decided to reason in the synagogue, in verse 17. He preached to the Jews, and afterward, even to the Gentiles, specifically in the marketplace of ideas, and then notice who were listening to him, the Epicureans and the Stoics, which were 2 different philosophy of their days. Epicureans was really really hedonistic. They believed everything that's real is only what you could observe physically. And they were like the hedonists of their day. They even believed it's okay to not wear clothes. Everything social right and wrong is arbitrary. The Stoics were the other way around, saying everything we have to do, the right thing, even without feelings and everything else, which is where we get the word, that guy is pretty Stoic. So all these people, though they, some people will say, oh, Stoics is more Christian-like than Epicureans. But actually, no. Even though they might have some superficial common ground, their worldview is actually in contrary to the biblical worldview in such a way that Paul, when he preaches to them, he preaches and says, hey, both of you guys are wrong, and we need a Christian worldview. And what he does is, when he preached the gospel, they misunderstood. They misunderstood what he was saying, so that Paul, in verse 22, had to stand up in the midst in Mars Hill, or some of your versions don't translate Mars Hill, it says Areopagus. He stood up at the place where all the philosophers would get together, and he explained the Christian presuppositions that would make sense the Christian story. What he actually did is, I know this passage, a lot of classical apologists, evidential apologists, come here and say, hey, Paul was an apologist, he just quoted evidence and everything else. Yeah, he did, but what he actually did was actually he gave presuppositions to explain the misunderstanding they have. Because if you remember earlier, when they call him, verse 18, some Epicureans and Stoic philosophers conversing with him. Some were saying, what would this idol babbler wish to say? And literally the Greek there, idol babbler, is actually seed picker. Think of manure, and you're picking the seed off manure. That means a trivial picker. That's what literally it is. So they translate that in a nicer way. So, and then others also know what the other ones say. He seemed to be claiming strange deities. You're like, what? Paul, does he preach one God or many gods? One God, right? But there was a misunderstanding. Some thought, hey, how come he's preaching multiple gods that are strange? Because why? It explained because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Because there's actually, in Greek mythology, a goddess that's actually named Resurrection also as well. So they thought this guy's coming and preaching multiple gods. So in light of the fact that their presupposition is so messed up, what Paul actually did was actually, hey, let's provide the right presupposition to properly interpret the Christian gospel that I've just presented. In the midst of this, he also engaged in apologetics, but really his apologetics is more presuppositional in nature rather than direct corollary of evidence itself. In the midst of this, note then in verses 28, he says these words, For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. So in the midst of this, Paul, in verses 28, says these interesting words. Now, let me stop at this point, just because Julie has brought this out. Does any of your version put any citation of quotation from non-canonical source that this was quoted from?
In what verse?
Verse 28. Acts 17, verse 28. Yes.
It says in mine, as some of your own poets say, we are his suffering.
Okay. Does any of your Bible has a footnote from what source? Ben Fong.
It says probably from
Epimenides.
Okay.
Yeah, from of Crete.
Yeah. Now in this verse 28, I would say there is one probable quotation from a non-canonical, non-Christian, non-Jewish source, which is the first half of the quote. Then the second half of verse 28 is more certain, where we know definitely for sure, because of the survival of the manuscript, that he actually quotes from another non-canonical, non-Christian, non-Jewish source also as well. So the first one that you mentioned, Ben, is Epimenides. Epimenides was actually a person that was a Cretan. A guy from the island of Crete, obviously, right? And he was actually a seer, in the sense that, you know, he gives prophecies and everything else. And he was a philosophical poet. And the reason why I say philosophical poet is because sometimes people write poetry. By the way, in Greek thought, if you could write poetry, they believe that the gods are speaking through you. They believe that the gods are speaking through you. Specifically, the muses are speaking through you. And muses is where we get the modern English word for
Music.
Muse or something, right? So with that, you see that he quotes from this guy, Epimenides, who actually lived in the 6th century B.C. 7th or 6th century B.C. That is 600 or 700 years before Christ was even born, or he was even around. Now, I know oftentimes, I want to touch on this a little bit. Sometimes people would quote this verse, especially evidential apologists, to say, hey, look, Paul developed common ground that would, the evidence that would please them, to say, hey, even your own source says that we know there's a God. I would actually say that's not what Paul was doing primarily. Do you remember earlier when we look in Acts 17, verses 21? Now, all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. So in their epistemology, they think whatever is to be accepted is something new. But Paul actually, if he's really building common ground, he's not citing something new, but he's actually quoting something 600, 700 years that people say, oh, that's old. Why quote? It's not fresh. I'm not going to be convinced by that. But he quotes that more for the purpose of saying, hey, you yourselves even know, even the non-Christian source attests to the fact that Romans 1 is true, that everyone knows the true God. So the way he employs evidence is not so much of saying, okay, I'm going to go by your fashionable methodology, but he's making his point that, hey, even in general, when you look at the observation, even non-Christians know that there's a true God. Now, he uses this, he quotes it in Acts 17, verse 28, non-Christian source. So what would you say is the implication of this for us, for our reading today? What can we extrapolate for a Christian theology of reading, would you guys say, from this verse?
Use outside sources if they're appropriate to the point we're trying to make.
You could use outside sources, non-Christian sources, especially in the realm of apologetics. Paul's quotation here, I would also say, in terms of implication, what I wrote down on your first page at the bottom, is Paul's quotation here indicates that his knowledge of Greek poetry and philosophical discourse. Therefore, it is not a sin in of itself as a Christian to be familiar with poetic or philosophical discourse that is written by the world. So that is, there is a room right heart attitude will write the sermon for the use and the engagement in reading, the critical engagement of philosophical discourse and the poetic discourse of this world. Go ahead, Dave Han, and then Ben Fong. I mean, Ben Wartz. Go ahead, Dave Han.
I was just going to say, I think, especially in the realm of apologetics point of view or evangelism, you can use like things that are written from an outside source. You know, whatever field, like language, English, and it's still that way. What is said is not, you know, it doesn't like undermine or add to the authority of Scripture. It actually verifies what Scripture says is true. You know,
yeah.
You know, which I actually had an opportunity to do. You know, speaking with somebody I mentioned to you earlier about. You know.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Okay. Yeah, that's good. That's good. Okay. Go ahead, Ben.
Well, I was just going to say, what about also some of the reading those sources so you can understand, if you're talking to those people, to understand where they're coming from, it can kind of,
yeah.
Like, I mean, if you're talking to Epicureans, you could read Epicurus or something.
Yeah, and there are a lot of Epicure work today, even Stoics that have survived. The other implication I draw for this in Christian theology reading is, while not adopting, point two of the implication is, while not adopting everything of the worldview of the authors whom Paul read, nevertheless, there is a place for Christians engaged in apologetics to know the literary output of the world, with Christian discernment, which we'll talk about how this Christian discernment looks like later on, and really the use of it also as well for employing it to defend the Christian faith. So in terms of Christian theology of reading, there is a place of reading non-Christian sources. Again, don't forget the bigger picture of what we're trying to do. We're trying to say that in terms of the Bible, the attitude is unbiblical when we say there's no place to read non-Christian work or non-canonical work. Because even the writers of Scripture, specifically we saw last week, Old Testament, and now this week, the New Testament, they themselves engage in the reading and the interaction, the critical interaction, with non-canonical works also as well. Let's go on to the second page, or page 7 if you see your little thing. This is a continuation, obviously, with all the other things. Now, in verse 28, like I said earlier, the Epimenides quote is not that sure that it is from him. But we do know for sure that the other part in the second half of verse 28, when it says, as some of your poets says, quote, "For we are also his children." We do know definitely that for sure is a source that is a non-canonical source that we could even identify, and the writing survived to this day. And the guy's name is actually, I can't pronounce the name.
Erasus,
I guess, you know. So I've already established the contextual flow of Acts 17, verse 28 earlier. But this quotation is from a non-Christian Greek poet who lived in the 3rd and 2nd century B.C. Specifically, the quote is actually from the 5th line. If you actually Google it, you can actually find the writings of that today. From his work called The Phenomenon, which is actually a poet, and the guy is actually, what do you call it, a didactic poet, that he writes poetry, but trying to teach you a point of something. And in this specific work, actually, two of his works survive that we know of, this work and another work. And this work actually is actually a focus on the stars, on constellation, almost like very, very rudimentary astronomy, but of course with a little bit of blend of non-scientific things and superstition. Go ahead, Devon.
I have a question. In terms of, I guess, like, if you're using it in a evangelistic sense, especially like, I know certain Christian circles, they use contextualization, like, they say things like, well, like, okay, like, well, like, the Noahic account, you know, like the fall, the Noahic fall, like, it's not something, a world flood. It's something that's common within different cultures.
Sure.
Or then, like, I've heard things like, they say, like, you know, there's parallels to, I guess, Christ, you know, or the idea of Christ, you know. But the thing I wonder is, like, where do we draw the line of using things like that, though,
yeah,
in terms of, well, I guess, the parallels, you know, that we see of having things which seem to parallel or may not verify the truth of Scripture, you know.
Yeah, I do want to go over that in the next few weeks, even about even a Christian view of even things like, say, mythology, Greek mythology and everything else. Those things are obviously false, but then there are some themes, especially of a heroic God, etc., that we'll talk more about that later on. But
okay,
I think
sure.
Do have to interpret everything from a Christian foundation first.
Okay.
And there's even a Christian account of why even certain myths are a theme almost in many cultures. But we'll talk about that more later on.
Uh-huh.
So all that is to say, in terms of implication, is if this is from the quotation for the 5th line of phenomena, is the implication that we draw here is that Paul's quotation indicates his knowledge of Greek poetry and literature of the constellation. And the extrapolation we get from that is, it is not a sin in and of itself to be familiar with poetry, like we established earlier with the other ones, and also actually with astronomical sources also as well. The study of the cosmos itself is not a thing that we would say it's a sin in and of itself. Of course, that has to be, like anything we read of the world, reinterpret it within the Christian grid of the Christian worldview, a biblical lens also as well, creation, fall, redemption, etc. And who God really is, and taking into account sin and stuff like that. And once again, I want to say this point also, because I can't stress this enough, because I don't want people to think, oh, we can now just engage in non-believing reading. It's the same thing as reading the Bible. While not adopting everything of the worldview of the authors whom he read, nevertheless, there is a place for Christians engage in apologetics to know the literary output of the world, with Christian discernment, and employing it to defend the faith. Let me stop you at this point. Is there any other question thus far? So what we're doing is trying to see a biblical theology, a biblical flow of from really Genesis to Revelation. Of course, we don't see any Genesis or Revelation. But even the flow of the entire Old Testament and New Testament, is there these authors of familiarity and actually the fact that they read and employ and use non-canonical source? And that is the implication for us is huge. That it is not wrong in and of itself for Christians to read non-canonical source if one uses it with the proper attitude and proper discernment with that. Okay, so again, let's look at another one. This is probably the last. This is actually the last of the sources that I want to survey. Is turn with me real quick to the book of Titus, chapter 1. Now, as we're slowly turning to Titus, the letter of Titus is actually Paul writing to
Titus.
Very good. Bible scholars here, right? He's writing to Titus, and it is the last part of the pastoral epistle. So he's writing this to a younger man than him. Paul is writing to a younger man than him to encourage, exhort, and encourage him to continue to do the pastoral duties that God has called Titus to be responsible for. In this context, Titus is perhaps very likely ministering in the island of Crete. Because the reason why we believe that is because of what is stated in verse 12. Verse 12 states this: one of them sells a prophet of their own, says Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. Now, when we look at this passage, you will note there are quotation marks, which is showing that Paul is quoting from somebody. Paul is actually, this quote is actually from a non-Christian, from something that is non-canonical. Specifically, it's the same guy we saw earlier mentioned, a guy named Epimendes. I can't pronounce his name. The same guy we mentioned earlier that is a seer from the island of Crete, and he's a Cretan philosophical poet also as well. Now, by the way, in light of the understanding of classical thought that they saw poets were prophets of God, that is why you see in verse 12 that Paul said that, hey, one of themselves, a prophet of their own, even says this: Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. So you see, again, Paul is familiar. Paul is familiar with non-canonical writing, specifically of a guy that lived in the 7th or 6th century. In fact, he knows this, he quotes it, he affirms the truth that is found in it, as you see in verses 13. He says, this testimony is true. This testimony is true. He quotes it, he employs it, and says, hey, this is a factual observation that is true. And then in verses, the second half of verse 13, in light of the fact of saying this is true, he employs the application, is that, hey, Titus, you as a pastor, knowing this truth, you must therefore engage in biblical counseling, because for this reason, reproof them severely so they may be sound in faith. Or some of your version will probably say, healthy in faith also as well. So once again, I think with the same implication we drawn, non-Christian sources is drawn, and Paul was familiar with even with sources that were clearly pagan also as well. So I don't want to just leave here with just saying, okay, I don't think it's enough to just say, hey, we need to read non-canonical source because the scripture themselves does it. I also think there's also spiritual benefit for reading some particular non-canonical source. Let me back up and say this. I want to make a caveat clear that while I'm saying, I'm not saying every non-Christian sources should be read at all times. by all Christians. I'm not saying that at all, okay? You guys hearing me, right? There's not always a place and time to read every single non-Christian source for every single individual who read it. If you have a young Christian that's struggling with something, you probably wouldn't want to give him a big atheist philosophy book, right? Probably not the wisest thing. He needs to know the fundamentals of the faith first. And I want to go over that even in the next few weeks. There's discernment also as well of what we pick. Not everything we need to read, especially knowing whatever temptation it is. If you know that your temptation is visual things, sexually, should you actually go out there and experiment the whole world in order to do that? No, right? I would say there's something that are clearly off limits also as well. But I want to show at the very least there is an opening of a room for some use and a wise and biblical discerning use of reading non-Christian sources or non-canonical sources. So in light of the definition, like I said earlier, non-canonical sources is broader than just non-Christian sources. It's also Christian books also as well that happens not to be found in the Bible. So one of the reasons should we also read non-canonical sources is the third reason, if you're on page 8 with me, is besides the fact that the Old Testament authors use non-canonical sources and the New Testament authors use non-canonical sources, the third reason is also as well, there's spiritual benefits. There's spiritual benefits in reading some canonical works also as well, with a keynote of some, not all sources, but some canonical sources. Specifically, if a book is based upon the foundation of God's Word, then all the reason why we ought to read the Bible that was covered in the very first part of this series, that all those reasons actually applies and is the reason why we should read non-canonical books. Let me say that again. If a book is actually biblically saturated and is driven by the Word of God in its foundation and also in terms of its actual application, the right deduction from it, then that means that if it's based on the Word of God, that's a reason to actually read that book. All the reasons we saw earlier for why we read the Word of God then applies for why we should read non-canonical good Christian books. Be it Desiring God by John Piper because it's scripturally driven, or Shame of the Gospel or by John MacArthur, or even The Gospel According to Jesus by John MacArthur because it's based on Scripture, and all the reason why we read Scripture now applies for those good, non-canonical Christian books also as well. The other second thing is, why is it there's a place for us to read Christian books that are non-canonical? And that it is really a wrong attitude to say the attitude, it's just me and the Bible and that's it. I don't need no other books. It's because, listen, God has given us teacher, has he not? God has given us teacher. Turn with me real quick to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. Now, as we turn to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, Paul is writing to the church in Ephesus, and he's explaining to them how does not only our salvation fits in of how we're saved, but after we're saved, what is God's continuous work? It is really through us, through the church, the universal church. And of course, the implication is also can be drawn for local church also as well. In the midst of this, he writes in Ephesians 1 and 3, the doctrine of election and everything else, how we fit in salvation is not in of itself, but it's a fit in for us to do good works, including being plugged into the church, which is God's mystery that has now been revealed and is God's program on earth. Then in chapter 4 and 6, the other half of Ephesians, he gives some practical implication of what does that mean. Then Ephesians chapter 4 verse 26, he states in terms of the church, a practicality of the church, of the doctrine that he illustrated earlier in 1 and 3, he states this, that guess what happened? This is the wrong verse. I don't know why I quoted the angry verse. Say again. Okay, verse 11, thank you. Verse 11 states this in terms of spiritual gifts of all of us in the church, that we all have gifts, and there are certain gifts that are foundational for the church. Verse 11, and he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. Why did he give all those guys? Is this so that we could applaud them and say, hey, wow, look at that guy, he's a great evangelist, great pastor? No. Verse 12 gives the reason, a purpose clause. Verse 12, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. God gave teachers, has he not? He's given us teachers so that we would be able to be built up. Now, in light of that truth, I think there's a great implication that he's drawn here. The Word of God is sufficient, true or not. But the Word of God itself is sufficient, but it's also necessary to have teachers. Okay, there's a difference between sufficiency and necessity. The Word of God is sufficient to use for everything. But yet God, in His way, He found that He, in His will, He predestined that it's necessary that there are teachers also as well. And that there are also human agents, right? Listen, if you we believe in the Word of God is sufficient. But we also believe that human agents are also necessary. Because if not, then Romans will not make sense when Romans says that how would they believe if they did not hear the Word of God, right? Or the Word of Christ, actually. But how would they hear the Word of God if someone's not sent? And how would they, if no one goes, if no one declares it also as well? So in the same way, there is a human agency that brings the Word of God, that teaches it and teaches it well. So in light of Ephesians 4:26, the other reason why we do read non-canonical books is because some of the books are actually written by teachers. Some people, the way they teach us is not necessarily by preaching or teaching in terms of visually and audibly, but they teach through their writing, right? They teach through the medium of their writing. Their medium happens to be with their pen rather than verbally with their voice also as well, because that's the way that God has gifted them, right? I'm sure you guys have met people that you read a book, it's so wonderful, then you hear them speak, you're like, I can't believe, are they two different people? You guys ever had that? And vice versa, someone could speak really well, but then you read the writing, it's like, what happened there, right? So God gives each person different gifts. Some teachers happen to be, their medium is through writing. So if that's the case, if God has given us teachers, and teachers, some of them use their medium through writing. I mean, listen, even Paul wrote himself. I actually think Paul was not actually a great rhetorical preacher because of all the problems he had to face in 1 and 2 Corinthians. His gift is actually through writing. More than the speaking, the rhetorical side of things, the rhetorical aspect of it. But
didn't he even say at some point that he had trouble writing too because of his the thorn in his?
But that's not in general. That's only a particular issue.
Yeah,
at a particular
say,
time.
Yeah, I would say not all instances. But here we see that the other reason why we do read scripture is because of spiritual benefit. Is because hey, there's people that teach us the Word of God also as well. If we, you know, when we go to church. We don't have a 45 minutes scripture reading, right? I mean, we do have scripture reading. That's a good thing to do. But also, God has called people to preach, do we not? You might say, well, it's not the Word of God. He says some things to apply. Well, that's a good thing, right? God has called people to teach and illustrate and to apply the Word of God and to expound and to defend and explain also as well. In the same way, we don't have 45 minutes scripture reading at church. We have the Word of God being preached. Some people preach and teach through written format. So that is one reason why we do read books, is that there's a spiritual benefit in reading non-canonical books because there's teachers with that. Thirdly, I quoted from a book. I think it's a good point to illustrate that if we're going to learn from books, might as well quote even books that's helpful in teaching reading. So I quoted from a guy named David McKenna. He says this, we read book after books which help us understand and apply the Word of God. It helps us answer our question, because of the sake of time, I don't want to go, we don't have time to go through it, but if you guys have the time, look at Acts 8. In summary, Acts 8 is the Ethiopian eunuch. He's off the road, he's reading Isaiah 53, Philip happens to be there, and he asks Philip, hey, I don't understand this. Then Philip explains to him Isaiah 53 is about Jesus. And God led the Ethiopian eunuch to be baptized, to be saved. And as a result, does Philip have to go around and explain everybody that Isaiah 53 is the Messiah? Yeah, he could if he has to. But because of God's good grace, his teaching, the summary of it, of why Isaiah 53 is about Jesus, is recorded in Acts 8. And we have the beneficiary of that writing that it teaches us. It answers our questions of how is Isaiah 53 really about Jesus, our Messiah, right? The fulfillment of that. So in the same way, we read books to really to answer our questions. It helps us also dealing with a matter right away also as well, right? Let's just say someone's dealing with anger and the guy happens to start reading through Matthew and his plan is to read from Matthew to Revelation. How long would it take for him to finally run into a verse that is focused on anger? To deal with his sin of anger.
Not too long.
Not too long, where?
Chapter 6 or 5 of Matthew.
Okay. 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 Okay, we could go, or let's just say he's in the book of Romans, right? Huh? Now, of course, there's implications drawn all along the way, but to ask the question, is there one specific verse that's mainly focused on that theme? I could think of Ephesians 4:26. How long will it take for the guy to eventually get to Ephesians 4:26 before he solves his problem? Sometimes issues need to be addressed right away and addressed thoroughly. So that's where books come in. Or there's a topical book on anger that deals with the whole topic. It's almost a, instead of shotgun shells shooting all over the place, now it's a sniper shot of one specific topic, one specific need, with all the Word of God being pressed to employ and be pressed to for people to change and to be godly also as well, right? So there is that place of the function of the spiritual benefits of reading non-canonical, good, spiritual, Christian books that's biblically based, right? Topical books can also focus on the entirety of God's counsel on a given subject. God's word on a counsel of a given subject, right? If I could reverse the role again, our culture today, we have a lot of issues culturally of the sin of homosexuality, right? It's pervasive, it's acceptable, we see that all over in our entertainment. Our educational system is pushing us to say that this is okay. It's not a sin and it's the right thing to do. And you happen to be reading through the Gospel of Matthew. How long would it take before you discover that homosexuality is a sin? If you're reading Matthew in the New Testament 4, and you only read one chapter a day, that'll be a while, right? If you do a chapter a day, right? Of course, there's verses, there's implication. Jesus talked about marriage, you know, mentioned about, it's really a quote from Genesis 2, literally, you know, husband and wife. But people could say, hey, wait a minute, time out. But that's just, that's okay, but that doesn't exclude only man and woman. It might be an addition to that. It has to take to Romans chapter 1, right? That's specifically mentioning of that. It has to take 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. So sometimes having a book is actually someone that gathered all these verses together and expounded all the difficulties with it. And that's a spiritual benefit of it. Sometimes we get a book that is topical that we address it. Now, sometimes people say, I only accept expository preaching. And what they mean by that is only verse by verse. Well, even the Apostle Paul and Peter at times preach topically. That is, they grab a lot of verses and address one main theme, whether in Acts 2 that you killed Christ and Christ is the Savior, or whether Paul is saying, hey, you need to understand the foundation in order to make the gospel make sense in Acts chapter 17. They grab multiple passages to make their one main topical point on soul's world. So in the same way, sometimes because of the need for the sake of the edification of the people, you see that books are helpful in that sense to address one particular need in their life. And then the other thing I also wrote down is from another book named Lit, which I thought last year was the best book I read. It was actually the book called Lit, which is really a Christian book on reading. At first I read it with almost a sneer thinking, what can I learn from this? And I found out that, wow, it is an art and science, reading, right? So the guy wrote, he had a good quote that I thought was useful. Of why do we read non-canonical books is sometimes non-Christian literature can describe the world, how it functions, and how to subdue it. Sometimes non-Christian books, surprisingly, because of God's common grace, turns out to be quite helpful also as well, right? Turns out to be quite helpful. I could name some off the top of my head that Christians always talk about, right? Always talk about how to read a book, which is a good one, not necessarily a Christian writing, right? So there's books out there that are good with that, with things like that. So I think in light of all of this, these are reasons why we ought to read. But of course, next week I want to go over a case study of even throughout church history, how even biblically and case history, that people that do read do grow spiritually. So it's more of a survey. And then the week after that, I want to go over how to be discerning of even picking what do we pick to read from the Bible, and also how do we be discerning, especially of picking non-canonical books, which I include in that, non-Christian books and Christian books. So, and then after that, we'll go over survey of different genre, also as well, how to interpret that, although that's going to be very basic because we've gone over hermeneutics before. It's just, I hope nothing more than a week or two. And then really with that is also survey of all these other books, what to read as Christian, a general list of recommendations also as well. Is there any questions at this point?